We will continue our service with the sermon. Wonderful to be a part of a church family that loves one another. So, I do hope you will continue these conversations and meet with one another and share some hospitality after the service. Well, some of you know that I have kind of a weird conversion story because I decided to one night read the book of Revelation, of all things. And when I got done reading the book of Revelation, I decided I needed to do something about all these things that happened. But what a lot of people don't know, because I don't normally include this in my testimony, is leading up to that fact, leading up to the night I was saved, God planted a whole bunch of seeds in my heart using people. And the people He used kept bringing me back to the same epistle again and again. And that's the book that we are in today. It's the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, I have probably read this epistle, I would guess, twice as much as any other part of the Bible. I love the book of Ephesians. Amen. Other people do too, I'm glad. But you may be wondering, well, why did I stop at the book of John? We're just starting to get to the Passion Week, right? We're getting ready to get to all the good stuff, if you will. And we're switching gears. And we're going to be switching gears until the middle of next year. So, why switch? Why now? Well, first of all, it is a good transition point because it is the switch getting ready to start the Passion Week. But remember, the book of Ephesians, it might not be as abrupt as you think to switch here. Because if you recall, John wrote his gospel from Ephesus. John was an elder in the city of Ephesus to whom Paul wrote this letter. He was probably not an elder at the same time, but he was certainly an elder there later on. The city of Ephesus was a very, very important city in the New Testament church. And it's been a very important book for those of us who are believers. John Calvin called the Epistle to Ephesians his favorite letter. John Calvin's favorite book of the Bible. Samuel Taylor Coleridge called the book of Ephesians the Queen of the Epistles. The Queen of the Epistles. And the president of Princeton Theological Seminary at the turn of the 20th century, so between the 19th and the 20th century, said of this book, "To this book I owe my life." To this book I owe my life. As we as a church think about our building project and as we think about going back and how our church has gotten to where we are today, the message of Ephesians is the message to which we owe our life. It's how we are called to live as a body of believers. See, what happens in American Christianity is we tend to proclaim individual salvation. But then we don't move on to the saved community. Right? We emphasize that Christ died for us to redeem us from sin. 100% true. 100% true. But Titus 2:14 says the reason He did this is not because we're so awesome. The reason He did it, according to Titus 2:14, is to purify for Himself a people of His own who are zealous for good works. Jesus saved all of us as individuals so that we would become a people, a group, zealous for good works. This is just one of the many examples of Scripture that explains why you cannot have a private faith if you are a Christian. Right? You cannot have faith apart from some sort of local church, a part of a body of believers. And the book of Ephesians is about this new society that stands in stark contrast to the world around us. And that's why we're going into this book right now. Because as we as a church think about our ministry, as we as a church think about this building project that's going to enable us to do more ministry, we need to go back and review, what does it mean to be a society? What does it actually mean to be a church? Where is God calling Rolling Hills in particular? But I think it's important before we dive into some of these big questions that we take a step back, because everybody knows that if you take a text out of context, all you are left with is a con. And so we are going to just do a brief summary of the book of Ephesians. And again, because we've been here before, we've talked about Ephesus before, I'm going to be very brief on this. But just in case, I don't want to assume anything. So the first W is the who. Right? Who? The first who is Paul, the great apostle. Paul was in jail in Rome. And he wrote this letter to the Ephesian church. This Ephesian church was mostly Gentiles, by the way. They were not Jews. They didn't have a lot of the background of Judaism that many other people had. And it was a letter. Right? That's the what. This is a letter. We are reading someone else's mail. We are reading someone else's mail, and we are only reading one side of the conversation. But unlike some of the other letters, where we had to kind of guess a little bit and try to figure out what he's talking about, most of the book of Ephesians is praises and hymns and adoration and just preaching truth. It's not responding really to any particular question. Excuse me. Ephesus was a major port city, and this letter was meant to be spread all around through Asia Minor. So it wasn't just meant to go to the Ephesians, it was meant to go to the whole church. So it makes it really easy for knowing that it needs to be in the Bible, right? Because it was written to the Ephesians, but meant to be spread to the rest of the church. And then it was written between 60 and 62 AD. That's important, right? It's before Nero, it's before the end of the temple, and it's also while there were still people around who saw Jesus, who knew who Jesus was, who walked with him, who spent time with him. These are people who still were eyewitnesses to Jesus Christ. And why was this epistle written? To remind the church who they are in Christ and to show the church then how to live together as God's new society. These are the five W's, right? The five W's. But I do think it's important we dig a little deeper into the cultural context, okay, so that you can see how absolutely countercultural the book of Ephesians is and how countercultural God's society is supposed to be. So I'm going to give you seven titles. They're all used in the book of Ephesians. I'm going to list them off. Lord, Father, God, Son of God, Head, Savior, and Ruler. There's seven titles used in the book of Ephesians. Lord, Father, God, Son of God, Head, Savior, and Ruler. If you were the average person in the city of Ephesus, who would you think these titles were referring to? Not Jesus. The emperor. These were all titles used of Caesar. Not of God. The average person would have looked at these and said, Lord, Father, God, Son of God, Head, Savior, and Ruler. They are talking about Caesar. But Paul takes them to talk about Jesus. And of course, God the Father as well. If you were living in Ephesus at that time, you were in the midst of what was known in history as the Pax Romana, the Great Peace of Rome. The entire Roman Empire had as its goal to provide everyone with an identity, with a sense of security, and with an optimistic view of the future. And this whole propaganda machine centered on the sovereign, as they called him, Roman Emperor. And it broadcast this propaganda of the eternal city of Rome. Rome would never die, according to them. Rome and the emperor in particular, they were the center of all meaning in society. It was for all the coherence of life and all of the citizens and subjects were to look to Rome as the ideal of what everything was supposed to be. Caesar was often called the pater familias, the father of the great family, known as Rome. As Caesar, he provided security. You could walk the streets safely at night. There were roads on which you could travel without encountering bandits. He provided welfare and distraction, sometimes called the bread and circuses of the day. He provided justice. Roman law was a consistent way of having justice for people. And of course, there was the peace, the Pax Romana. Everything in life was supposed to be good and happy. And of course, there is that glorious future, that hope, because the emperor and the empire are going to last forever. Well, Ephesus, and we'll understand why this map is up there in just a moment, was not only the center of worship of Diana or Artemis. You may remember from the book of Acts, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. The Temple of Diana was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. That's one of the things that it's known for. But it was also one of the centers of emperor worship. Because about 70 years before this book was written, they decided, a lot of smart people figured out that if you make Caesar into a god, then you can unite the empire around emperor worship. And so what this map is up here, this is a zoomed-in version of the Lycus Valley. All of these numbers are spots where archaeologists have discovered cults devoted to the emperor. These are all false religious sites where the emperor was worshipped. I think there's 196 up there. All in this small, small area. In Ephesus in particular, from the moment the sun peeked up over the horizon until the last moment when the sun set, they had a choir of 300 people. And they switched roles, they switched spots. But 300 people, all they did all day long was sing hymns to the emperor and to some of the other false gods. You know, when I was in Afghanistan, I thought it was annoying to hear the five calls of prayer in the Muslim world every day. I can't even imagine being a Christian and hearing all day long people singing to false gods. The background of the entire city all day long is about Caesar being divine, about how great the emperor is, about how awesome the goddess Diana is. It just keeps going on and on and on. Ephesus, according to archaeologists, is arguably the most patriotic of all the Roman cities. The most patriotic of all the Roman cities. And that's the cultural context to which Paul is writing. And of course, the trouble in the world, if this world is this false sense of peace, right? It's this idea that the emperor and the empire are going to bring me joy and they're going to bring me fulfillment. Because you see, peace through Caesar, it came by the sword. It came through violence. It came through propaganda. It came through forced worship and fear of imprisonment and crucifixion and punishment by the state. The only way the Pax Romana worked was because everyone was too scared not to fit in. They were way too scared not to fit in. Up here, this is a bracelet, and I am going to butcher the pronunciation, but it's like the Gemma Augustus or something like that is what it's called. It was actually made at about the exact same time that the book of Ephesians was written. And this bracelet is just one example of the propaganda of Rome. Up here you see Caesar being crowned by, these are all Greek gods or Roman gods. Down here at the foot of the emperor is Jupiter. Jupiter. And this woman who's actually putting the crown on is supposed to be all the people. And so, meanwhile, while Caesar is being elevated to a god, down here you see some bearded figures. These were either Celts or Germanic people. And they have been subjected to the Romans who are raising a mark of victory. And you can see people holding hair and pushing heads down. And this was to show the great triumph of Rome over these poor people who didn't know Rome and the Roman ways. And it was meant to elevate the emperor to this status of the greatest in the universe, not just in the world. And so this is what they believe peace looked like, subjecting anyone who disagrees to the god Caesar. And while we don't live in fear of crucifixion the way they did, while we don't have slavery in our society the way they did, while we don't have to fear going to the mines never to see daylight again if we disagree, we too today get distracted by our bread and circuses, don't we? And that's our trouble in the world, right? We pursue a false sense of peace. We don't pursue Pax Romana. We pursue Pax wonderful social media presence. We pursue the peace that comes from maybe fame. Or the many of those other things that we talk about, the if-onlys, right? We think about that all the time. If only. Oh, if only I had this, then I'd be happy. If only I had that, then I'd be happy. If only I had more money, right? Then my life will be rested. Then my life will be peaceful. If only I had more money. You know, someone once asked Rockefeller, how much money is enough? And he said, just a little more. That's the way it is. Money will never bring you peace the way you desire. Power, fame, recognition, sexual conquest, relationships, family. You can go on and on and on, and you will never find the meaning you are looking for. You will never find the rest you are looking for. And for us in our society, instead of trying to find meaning by fitting in, we do this interesting thing where we just invent it ourselves. We just make it up. We're like, oh, this is going to make me happy. I'm just going to me be me, and this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to find meaning in myself. They would have laughed us off the face of the earth back then. At least theirs makes a little sense. We just think we can make it up. And then society reinforces this idea, doesn't it? It does use some fear and propaganda to force us into this mold. Because it wants us to be distracted. Because as long as I do me, then I don't have any sort of accountability. And I can spend my money on the stuff they want to sell me, and I can pursue the things that they tell me to pursue. And the thing is that peace is just always out of reach, isn't it? We think if I just had that little bit more, then I'll be at peace. Then I will be resting. But it's never enough. It doesn't work. I've told you before about my friend David, and my friend David, all he ever wanted to be was an actor. And when David actually got one of the lead roles, and it was on a Star Trek spin-off type thing, he got 30 episodes as a lead character and as an actor, paid $500,000 per episode. He went from almost like the poor, you know, stereotypical actor, having $15 million over the course of a couple months. And David, when I met him, he said, what do you do? What do you do when you have everything that the world said would make you happy and you are still miserable? What do you do? David said he was either going to do heroin or he had to find Jesus. Thankfully, he found Jesus. Thankfully, he found Jesus Christ. Our culture is perpetually pursuing a false peace. And it's always just barely out of reach. But that hope of maybe getting it is the bread and circuses that we aspire to. Right? We can imagine just a little bit about what it's like to get there. And so that keeps us pursuing these ideals of the world, these false senses of peace, the Pax Romanas of our day. That's the trouble in our world today, is we are surrounded by it. And it doesn't escape the church either. But even in the greeting of this letter, the two verses that Craig read today, we see Paul come out just swinging for the fences against this mindset, doesn't he? He wants to attack this false peace right off the bat and get the reader focused on a meaningful life in community with God. All that Paul is, all that the saints in Ephesus are, we see is because of Christ, by God's will, in Christ Jesus, and from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sense of well-being, our sense of peace can only come of God, by God, in God, from God. That's what Paul is telling us in this greeting. Of God, by God, in God, and from God. This greeting predicts the tone of the letter as a whole, which focuses on our new life, in our new society, with our new standards, and our new relationships because of Jesus Christ, not Caesar. And this is all due to the two key words, that are found in the book of Ephesians. The two key words that we're going to see again and again: grace and peace. Grace and peace. Grace is God's free gift, right? God's saving initiative. That's what grace is. And peace is what God has taken the initiative to do, right? To reconcile sinners to Himself and to each other in a new community. God has made enemies into His family. The summary of the gospel, if you look at it according to the book of Ephesians, is true peace comes from God's grace. True peace comes from God's grace. But I think sometimes we have an inadequate view of what peace actually means. We have a kind of a skewed idea of what peace in the Bible is all about. Peace is, in the Hebrew language, shalom, right? And this word shalom has connotations of peace and harmony and wholeness and completeness and prosperity and welfare and tranquility. Shalom is to seek the complete well-being of others. It is to seek the complete well-being of others. Proverbs 3:17 says this of the Bible, of Scripture: her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are shalom. We find shalom only in God's Word. By listening to God's Word, by applying God's Word to our life, by living in God's Word. The Jewish Talmud explaining this text says, the entire Torah is for the sake and the ways of shalom. And when Jesus would greet people, we read it as, peace be with you. But the Jewish greeting at that day would have been, shalom. Shalom be with you. May you have complete well-being. Author Cornelius Plantinga describes the concept of shalom in this way: the webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight. We call it peace, but it means far more than mere peace of mind or a ceasefire between enemies. In the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight. A rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts fruitfully employed. A state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder as its Creator and Savior opens doors and welcomes the creatures in whom He delights. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be. Shalom is the way things ought to be. And shalom making, peacemaking, blessed are the peacemakers, the shalom makers, should be one of the marks of what it means to be a Christian, and one of the marks of what it means to be a church. It is the number one, perhaps, way to define what it means to be salt and light to the world. I mean, shalom making is reconciliation, but it's a lot more than that. It is to construct harmonious relationships between us and God, and us with one another, and us with society, and us even within ourselves, and us with creation. Shalom through grace is what Paul is saying God wants for Christian society. I mean, can you just imagine? Just imagine what it's like to go somewhere, and as you enter the room, you just feel rest and peace. And you feel the joy of God and the delight of God, whether it's in someone's home or whether it's entering into a church community. Peacemaking, shalom making, that's what we are called to. But we can't just manufacture it, can we? We can't just sort of muscle it up, right? It all begins with the shalom directed at us as individuals. It all starts with what God has done in our lives. See, we were all once at war with God, weren't we? We hated Him. We were His enemies, right? But then He chose us to have faith in Him. God set us apart for His mission, just the same way He set Paul apart to be an apostle. We have been made saints, along with the Ephesian readers, right? We have been made saints. That word saint, all it is actually a variation of the word holy. It's actually the same root word in everything in the Greek. And the word holy means set apart. Right? It's something that God did to us. God set us apart, and now we belong to Him. We were set apart. And so saints are faithful people who have been set apart. And to be in Christ, then, is the beginning of our sense of well-being. To be made a saint is the beginning of our sense of well-being. We are united to Jesus in the same way that the vine is united to the branches, or as members are to the body. Having this type of close relationship with God is where shalom, where peace, rest, and well-being begins. And so you have to ask yourself, do you want this sense of peace in your life? Do you want this sense of well-being? And if you have never had it before, you need to make sure that today you ask Jesus into your life. That today you say, Lord, I want you. Lord, I am sorry for what I have done. I believe you died on the cross for my sins, and I believe you rose again on the third day. And I want you in my life, and I want you in my heart so that I can find peace, even if everything around me is crazy. And then, by God's grace, you'll have peace. You'll be a saint. You'll be set apart. And that's where the Christian walk begins. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop with us becoming right with God. And see, too often, that's what the evangelical world has done today, isn't it? It stops at the very beginning. It stops saying, you have been made right with Jesus. Game over. We'll see you in heaven. That's not God's plan at all, right? That's probably one of the big reasons the church is criticized in America so much the way it is. Because we stop at the start of what it means to be God's set-aside people. See, first, we got to recognize that we have been saved into a group. We have been saved into what is called the church. We have been set apart so that we can be set together. We have been set apart so that we can be set together. You've heard me say some of these before. You can no more be a Christian alone than you can be married alone. It doesn't work. You can't say that, I love Jesus, but I sure hate His bride. You can't say, I love you, Father, but I hate your kids. You can't do that. You can't say, well, I belong to the universal church. Any more than you can say, I work out at the universal gym. No, you need a specific church and you need a specific gym. Right? And the other thing we can't do is we can't close our church off to people just like us. See this on college campuses all the time, and I was guilty of it myself when I was in college. I thought the church was my little body of people exactly like me, of the same age and the same backgrounds and all that stuff. No, a group of people who are exactly the same is not a church. It might be a worthwhile group, but it's not a church. You need diversity to be a church. You need people of different ages, different spots in their walk with Christ. If someone's 2 years farther along in their faith than you, that's not the same as someone who's 50 years farther along in their walk with faith. We need other people. We need people from diverse backgrounds. We need people with different opinions. Another thing, and this is kind of related, our sense of well-being and our peace, it comes only, you know, again, right, only through grace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, but it's lived out in the community. That's another reason we need the church. It's lived out in the community. Shalom is the mission of Christ, and it begins with us finding shalom and peace among each other. And then it moves into our everyday life, into our family relationships, into our work, into our ministry, into our communities, and into creation. This well-being is the mission of the church. It starts with us being saved as an individual, and then it begins in the church before it can go to the world around it. We are called to be artisans of shalom. And what is an artisan of peace or an artisan of shalom? Well, an artisan is just someone who is very skilled at a task, right? Someone who has devoted their time and devoted their energy to becoming really good at something, right? That's why I like artisan breads. They just figured it out, didn't they? Or artisan sculptures or other forms of art. And shalom, this peace, by the way, it's not peace at all costs. Right? Sometimes we get that confused. It's not compromising the truth. Because when you compromise the truth, you don't have peace. You have a truce. And a truce only lasts for a little while. And we want people to have eternal peace. And so we cannot compromise our convictions. And by the way, sometimes peace is escaping violence. Not putting up with it. Sometimes peace is just escaping. And sometimes shalom is avoiding people who are not artisans of peace. We can only do our part. Sometimes peace happens when someone goes to jail. So we can't just get this idea that it's peace at all costs, because that is not true shalom. That is not true well-being for everyone. Peace is cultivated from our foundation in Jesus Christ. Paul, as he's writing these few words that we're talking about today, he is describing union with God in a very real way. He is describing his experience with God, not just an intellectual understanding. And if we want shalom and peace in our life, this needs to be real in our lives too, not just something we understand with our heads, but something we understand with our hearts. He is describing an encounter with the life of Jesus. And we must experience that reality as well. And then we can live out the faith in an authentic way, starting in community and then overflowing into the world around us. Will you join Rolling Hills Church in seeking that universal flourishing that is going to inspire joyful delight in God? Will you be an artisan of peace? Let's pray. Father God, I am so grateful that you have set us apart to be your people, to be saints. Lord, we know that peace in our life, peace in this world is only because of you. It's in you, it's from you, it's through you. And forgive us, Lord, when we pursue other ways, when we buy into the lies of the world or the fad of the day. Help us, Lord, to make you the foundation of our life, the foundation from which all of the peace and shalom in the world is going to overflow from. Lord, unite this community in love. Unite this community in peace. And again, we know it only comes by grace. So help us, Lord, to make you a reality in our life, the number one reality in our lives. And help us to say no to the Pax Romanas of our day, to say no to the false sense of peace and security that's constantly trying to bombard us, but is never, ever enough. Lord, by the power of your Spirit, work in each and every one of us so that we may be united, so that we may grow as a community, even as we grow closer to you in all ways. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.